We are in Philippians. Last week we started a little quick series study, I guess you'd say. It's a two-week study titled The Attitude of Gratitude from Philippians chapter 4. And we went through verses 1 through 7 in chapter 4. I want to mention something we did last week. I presented, if you would, you know, this attitude of gratitude. We want to understand, well, what do we mean by attitude? You know, what is it? Is the most pure definition we're looking at? Or I don't know. I would just say this as a description. The attitude is the way you approach something. It's the way you deal with it currently. It's the way you look on something historically. It's the way you anticipate something in the future. Your attitude affects how well you receive and even what you do. We looked at that. We considered, I presented a simple picture. I still like it. It's this whole last week, it's kind of been resonating and kind of being like, okay. An aviation term, you know, the attitude of the aircraft. If you've ever heard of that, you're like, what's it mean, the attitude of the aircraft? Well, it's the wings and the nose in relation to the dirt below you, because you don't want to hit the dirt. Okay, you don't want to be doing the wrong thing. You don't want to be going off course. So the attitude of the aircraft is the wings and the nose in relation to the dirt below you. So it's a good picture if you think about it. It gives us a good insight in the way you approach something, the way you move through life, the way you navigate. There's even a gauge called an attitude indicator. I think that's fascinating. We could use one of those, couldn't you? I mean, have an attitude indicator, not just your parents or your spouse. Well, you know, hey, what's the, you do though. As a Christian, the Bible says that when you put your faith in Christ, when you surrender your life to him, when you agree with him concerning your sin, when you, as a person, ask him to forgive you, you invite him, so to speak, into your life, to lead your life. You believe he is God, that Jesus rose from the dead, that he conquered death and hell. When all that, when it unfolds, when you make that confession, that declaration, we're told that you're born again, born of the Spirit. That now God indwells you. And being born again, born of the Spirit, we're told, Jesus said this of the person of God called the Holy Spirit. He said that when he indwells you, he will lead you and guide you. He will comfort you, and he will teach you of the things that I've said. So he does give you indication of your attitude. He gives us direction, God himself. And so that mindset is important, especially as we dig into the second part of Philippians 4, going to begin in verse 8. Now, in reading this, I want to encourage you. This is a letter of encouragement. It's a letter instructing us to rejoice. It's a letter that tells us to guard the unity you've been given. We're told in the New Testament that we have unity, the church, the body of Christ. But we're to endeavor to keep that unity. Endeavor means it's work to keep what you got. So this letter in the chapter 4 starts out with the exhortation to protect and to work out unity. There's some situations that had come up. A couple people weren't getting along, but they were serving the Lord. And so he's instructed to work it out. Remember, life is not about just enduring. God established it to enjoy as well. So realize that. Life's not meant to be just endured, but rather to be enjoyed. We've seen that from last week. We see it from this first part of chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Jesus said, as we've seen last week, as just building to verse 8 here, that his joy would be in us and that our joy could be full. So don't ever overlook, don't forget that God actually has imparted and implanted joy, much like unity, that needs to be endeavored, needs to be fought for, needs to be experienced. As we're learning about unity, as we are growing in understanding of joy, our relationship with God, we're growing. We have a closer communion. We have a new understanding of communication. It's called prayer. Communion and communication is ultimately prayer. And we're even given instruction, as we've seen last week, how to pray and how to have this mindset, a sense of thanksgiving and a gratitude, knowing that you can present everything to him, your petitions, your requests, everything that's kind of going through your mind, you can lay it out with him, before him. And realizing as we made our requests, as we let these things be known to God, we commune with him, then we experience something. It's the peace of God, which actually surpasses all understanding, guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So that relationship, the need for unity we fight for, it, the understanding of joy, the willingness to come before God, laying everything at his feet, experiencing this peace, in verse 8 says, finally, brethren. So that has to be laid out, because just like it starts with chapter 1, therefore, you should then ask, what's the therefore? Well, finally, brethren, well, what do you mean? Well, in light of your relationship, in light of these things I've just reviewed, finally, brethren, now look at this. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So let's take a look at that. I'm not going to break down the variation. I think you can see, in a sense, you know, what is being presented. Choose what you're going to think about. Be aware of what's going through your mind. The word we see at the end of this verse, speaking of those things that we're going to select and put our focus upon, it says, meditate on these things. So it's a Greek word where we actually get our word, our English word logic from. And it speaks of to reckon, to count, to compute, to take into account. So you see what I'm saying? These things that are listed, what is right and noble and pure and just and virtuous, you know, take those things into account, compute those, bring those in to the formula of reasoning. Think about these things. We do know it's easier, it's automatic, it's a default to be critical, cynical, sarcastic, negative. Those are not personality traits, although they're manifested in different personalities. Those are just the flesh. See, your body is, you know, it responds to input of the senses, agreed? What you hear, what you smell, what you see, you know, what you touch. Your body responds to that. And so it makes sense that the conclusions are generally sensual, meaning if you're not doing well or not pleasure, if you're not happy, not happy, then your assessment, your conclusion, your thoughts are usually kind of jaded and tilted the wrong way, which is what we see in the world we live in. But this is being said, being told, listen, choose to think differently. Calculate and compute and chew. It's a word. It's compared to, you know, the description is also often compared to chew upon this. We know that comes from literally from cattle chewing their cud. And basically just grinding it up and more and kind of gross, but then burping it up and starting over. You know, it conveys that it's not something just a passing thought. Oh, that's true. And then move on to the football game. You know what I mean? There's an element that's like, okay, it's just meditating, chewing upon it. I believe this word's been jacked by Eastern religion, meditation. Because when we think of meditation, we usually have it some sense of association to that which is contrary to focus upon God. And it sounds humanistic. In other words, you're relying on human capacity, human ability, positive thinking. Meditation is just to chew upon it. It's a very important biblical word, truthfully, to take hold of something and mull it over and work it through, because we're really being told to make these things we see in verse 8 the center point of your thinking. Your thoughts affect your actions, and I like to say it this way. Where the mind wanders, the body will follow. Agreed? Where the mind wanders, the body will follow. Let your thoughts wander into self-pity, poor me, and pretty soon you're full in doing selfish things. It can happen in the home front. Parents can have it happen. Kids, they're pretty good at it sometimes. They just kind of get in this mode, and we think, oh, I just need a time for myself. I get it. I do. You need time with the Lord. Way better than just more time with you. But time, you know, I get it. But when we start becoming too self-consumed, you know, self-oriented, all this different stuff, we start doing selfish things. If you entertain anger, eventually you will do something you regret. Agreed? I mean, you just let that grow. Not just the way people drive in Boise that stirs you and kind of gets you, oh, but just let that simmer. Just leave it there. If that thought is not removed, if it's not dealt with, you're going to hit somebody. You're going to say something. You're going to do something that you ultimately do regret. We see it in relationships where something simmers in a little chippy attitude towards someone you love, and you just let it grow and let it become bigger, bigger issue of anger, and then you say something in an outburst, and then you say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that, because it's been simmering. Rare is it just ignition. It's got to simmer. We also see where the mind wanders, the body will follow. Give yourself excuses, and you will cast off restraint and do shameful things. Oh man, I just need to go have knocked down a few. It's been a tough week. You start making excuses. You remove your fences. You say it's okay this time. And we start making excuses, and the next thing you know, we're looking at things, or we're drinking things, or smoking things, or doing things that are shameful. Because where the mind wanders, the body will follow. We're told in 2 Corinthians, it's fascinating to you and I as Christians, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it's addressing the issue of spiritual warfare. And we don't fight the same way. We don't battle the same way that the world battles. It makes sense. We're not of this world. We're born again. We have a body that's for this world, but this is just a tent. So we're going to fight differently. And what's interesting in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, there's this instruction, this admonition embedded within these teachings about spiritual warfare. It says this: bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Taking your thoughts captive. So it's kind of fascinating, isn't it? The Word of God is telling us, listen, think about what you're thinking about. Because I've heard the term years ago. I kind of liked it because it's catchy. Stinking thinking. You ever had stinking thinking? Where literally it's just kind of an interesting mix of senses, but it's putting off an odor. It stinks the way you think. These things that are going to produce nothing good. Well, what we see from 2 Corinthians 10, let your logic be aligned with his lordship. Let your logic be aligned with his lordship. So what that means is notice where you're going and when you're off course. Those thoughts that are taking you off course, take hold of them. Literally, put them on a leash. Don't let that puppy run. You know what I'm saying? Like, get a handle on this because it's not going to help you. I think about it, you know, and you're going to stay with me because I'm going to make sure we understand it's not positive thinking. You know, it's not just the little I think I can kind of business. This is just learning to realize that my body, what I do, is directly affected by how I think. And so therefore, I want to make sure that I'm not letting these thoughts take me off course. Here's what's fascinating, I think. Looking at my own life, and even able to engage with other people in this topic, I can't think of a single time that I totally just went off course. Totally hard right, caution to the wind, don't give a rip. It's always, always a slight turn, just a couple degrees off. Well, maybe this, it could be okay. And every single time in my life when I've deviated from the course God's laying out, see, the problem is I don't see the course. It doesn't have white lines on it like a road. It's got parameter, it's got fencing, it's got framework. But I'm just not seeing it. And so I start going this direction, just a little off course. Every single time I've ever done that, and I've done it, I always have a check. I call it a check in my spirit. It's probably not the most accurate way to describe it. You know what it actually is? It's God speaking in a still small voice. He's saying this, and he can call me this. Danny. Danny. Will you listen to me on this, Danny? Huh? And I've realized that if I speak loud enough, I can't hear his voice. If I can convince him I know what he needs to do for me, then I can continue what I'm doing. But he never agreed. I just didn't listen. So be encouraged. It's not, I don't get a pastor sensitivity card or some type of a tuning so I can, because of my title, I get to hear God better. I don't get that. God does not show partiality. He speaks to you and me, quite honestly, the same way. He speaks to us with a very loving and kind and still small voice that says, could you just come back around? Let go of that mindset. Be aware of where that takes you. Have you ever heard that from the Lord, the phrase or thought? Be aware of where this takes you. Know where you're going. Well, it'll be different for me. No, it won't. It won't happen the same for me. It won't be as painful for me. It's different. No, it's not. It's going to be the same. And I'll say this. It's better to know privately than to be corrected publicly. If God's directing you and stirring something within you, don't go rogue like David. Remember, David wouldn't listen. David's like, okay, it'll all work out. Nobody knows. We'll just keep this between us. This guy got killed, and I got his wife pregnant, and then we have his baby. We'll just kind of knock off a few people. No one will know. And it seemed to be that he was a pretty good king. He took in this Bathsheba, this woman, who her husband had been killed in battle. What a noble guy. What a kind and compassionate human he is. He wouldn't listen privately. He wouldn't receive correction. So what happens? God sends Nathan the prophet, and he says, before anybody else in human history said this, you the man, you did it. You did it, David. And David then had to deal with publicly what he wouldn't listen to privately. It's my little tip. I would much rather deal with God's correction and know his kindness in a private level than to speak loud, ignore that still small voice, and he loves you too much to let the issue slip away. He loves you enough to say, listen, we're going to deal with this. And so here's how we're going to do it. So anyway, bonus points on that one. We want to know also, as we think about it, as you're saved, as you're born again, you have experienced God's presence. You're trying to think right because you used to speak wrong and think wrong. So you're trying to get this all figured out. Because of his love, you're longing to have your life changed. So how should you live? Well, we're told in Romans chapter 12, pretty straightforward. We've looked at it previously in other studies. You know, the reasonable expression, the proper response is to commit our life to him as an act of worship. And the way we would do that, we're told in verse 2 of Romans 12, is to not be conformed to this world. You know, not taking on the shape of this world. Well, how do I not take on this shape? Well, be transformed. To be changed into a new person. That's our desire, a person that reflects Christ. Well, how am I transformed? How am I changed? By the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may test or take hold of, confirm, prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's his design. See, you see where it starts? It starts here. We have to have an understanding. Now, this is where I want to make sure we have clarity. It's the presence and power of God within you that enables you. It's the presence, God in the person of the Holy Spirit, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that enabled Jesus as he was baptized and then lived a sinless life, God himself, the power and presence of God within you is what enables you. Positive thinking stirs you. You know, some people are positive. They're silly thinkers, I call it. It's nothing derogatory. It's just like everything's going to work out fine, and they're just really bubbly happy, and you're like, oh my gosh, back off a coffee, seriously. You know, I'm not wired that way. So when I'm around someone that's everything's going to, they're kind of gung-ho, I'm like, do you ever leave your house? You know, I'm like kind of, because I'm more of a half full, half empty, middle of the road guy. I didn't choose to be that way. That's just how I process life. And so sometimes I perceive, and it's my perception, it's not about that person, but I perceive this positive thing. It's like, oh yeah, it's going to work out. They're like a cheerleader. And they do, they get you going. I mean, it's not bad, but it's not enough power to propel you through life. Why is that? Well, I believe it's not because it's weak, because it relies on you and your ability to not be distracted. See, if I'm just relying on positive thinking, you just got to have the right attitude, and you just got to, boom, just approach it life. Really? Really? Well, what if I get distracted? Oh, look, shiny thing. What if I get despondent? What if I get discouraged? What if life's heavy things hold me down? Well, go team, go. This doesn't work. Because that positive thinking, and I'm talking about the theory, the thought, the philosophy, that it's your mindset that'll move you forward. It's not enough. It can help you be motivated for a season, but it is not enough. What we need is the knowledge to be aware of the very presence of God, because you're born again, born of the Spirit. Being born again, you have been empowered, enabled, equipped to live the life God's called you to. So the power comes from the relationship with Christ. It's with Him. It's His work. You see it throughout this letter. We've only focused on a few verses in chapter 4, of course. But there's an exhortation to rejoice in the world. Oh, wait, I misspoke. Rejoice in the Lord. Let me make sure you got it right. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I will say, rejoice. You know, throughout this letter, you see this emphasis and this encouragement and this reminder. Your walk is with the Lord. Your strength is in the Lord. Your capacity, your ability is in Him, not in your ability to have the right attitude. See, He is the one that brings the capacity and the ability to maintain the attitude. Let's look on with this study as we move over to verse 9 in Philippians 4. Because, okay, so there's this exhortation for unity, the encouragement to come into closer communion with God. There's this awareness of how you think. And then there's this action. It says, we see in verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. I love the way that's broken down, because it's really important. The church at Philippi, they had a sweet deal, so to speak, in that they had previously engaged and interacted with Paul. And so he's able to use in this letter, we see a personal reference based on personal experience. And he says, notice this, the things that you learned and received. And he's not talking about just from him. Learned and received of the gospel of Jesus Christ through fellowship, engagement, interaction. The things you've learned and received. See, let's start there. Learning something's important. That's why you're here. Seriously. You're here to worship God. You're here because God is present in your life, or you're seeking Him. And you're learning different things, whether it's learning songs to worship, and now we're learning from the Word to learn. But can we agree? It's also important to receive. To learn something and reject it is actually worse than not knowing it. See, if you have came or you're hearing this message, then you reject Christ. You don't see yourself as a sinner who needs to be saved. You're okay with church because it keeps the family tight or whatever, but you don't have a relationship with Him. You've learned the gospel in the framework and the basics, but in rejecting it, you're worse than when you didn't know. It's much better to learn and receive, agreed? Or at least if bare minimum, like, okay, well, why am I reluctant? Why have I learned this? Why do I look at this from the Bible? Why do I have a story or a reality in my heart that I need forgiveness, but I won't receive it? What is it? I encourage you, work that through. Because I believe God's calling you. The Bible tells us that now is the day for salvation. Now is the day God's saying, listen, what are you waiting for? Learn it and receive it. And to you Christians who've been walking with the Lord, let God teach you. Receive what He has for you. His teaching is for your benefit, for your growth, for you to know Him more. to learn it and receive it. Now, here's what's interesting, is he also says, as they had received from him, and he was an agent of Christ, a messenger to bring the gospel, he says that you heard and saw. So as he was saying something, they were seeing something. Not just in the expression like what I'm doing right now, the hand movement to go with the words. What he's referring to is, what you heard me say on Sunday, you've seen me do on Monday. It was heard and it was seen. That's why, you know, people struggle, because sometimes in the church, there's the Sunday Christian who's nice and kind for the most part, cordial and engaging, and at least to the parking lot, but then transforms the wrong way through the course of the week and uses a different vocabulary, has expressions of anger, carries on like a tyrant. Different things happen. This is happens in the Christian home, and it should not be. What's heard should be seen. Does that make sense? I know for me, there was a situation in our life when I was a young Christian, but I knew better. And I was saying one thing, but doing another. And it disturbed me. It was a challenge to me. But it was also something that was a challenge for our kids. And I'll just be brief with it. But our daughter, Danielle, I think she's 3 or 4. She asked me a question. And sometimes, I know you guys don't do this, but there's sometimes I answer and then I think. And I found it to be much better to think and then answer. So she asked a question, 4 years old, Dad, how come you can call your brother stupid and I can't call my brother stupid? And this is my answer without thinking, because my brother is stupid. So my brother's 5 years younger than me, and we've always had a great relationship, but we're brothers, you know what I'm saying? And I obviously around the house was saying things about my brother that I felt was justified because of his actions or whatever it was in my head. But what they heard was, be nice to your brother as a 4-year-old. What they saw was, if you want to. You see, it wasn't lining up. And I remember walking down the hallway. We were living on Irving Street. And to this day, I remember walking down the hallway. I go, man, I just got called out by a 4-year-old. And because it ties together kind of with the whole publicly and privately thing, if I will receive, then God will teach us. If I'm willing to listen and think, man, that's so true. And I actually got to teach something else. Like, you're right. The Bible does say, God does say, and so you're right, Daniel. It was cool, you know. I don't want to repeat it, you know what I'm saying? But you have been corrected by other people, because what they heard and what they seen weren't consistent. And God help us that we would be more consistent. Not performing, not trying to be perfect. We have our problems. Like I say, I got to model forgiveness, asking for forgiveness, and agreeing with a 4-year-old. Because she was smarter and more truthful than I was in that scenario. And what a great thing to be able to just humble yourself. Okay, I got it. You want it to be seen. Attitude has an action. Remember, attitude is the way you approach something. And if our attitude is the attitude of humility, if we have, as it says in chapter 2, let me just back up just briefly for this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind, this attitude, this approach be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It goes on to reveal how he, as a servant, even went to the cross. Humbled himself, became obedient to the will of the Father. How much more do we know as well our need for that? Now, before I leave this verse, I want to talk about a little bit. Let me take a quick break here. Paul said something here that I do find stirring and encouraging and convicting. He said, the things you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Can you say that? Can you say my life is a reflection of God's presence? Not perfection, don't get me wrong, but I'm growing in Christ. The things you've seen me do and heard me say and the way I live, emulate that. Let that be an example to you. Because later, Paul would encourage Timothy, let your progress be evident to all. In other words, that you're maturing in Christ, let it be seen. Not a show, but just it's an expression of a relationship. And man, you know, Paul says, as you see me doing this, you should do that. I believe it should be not only a desire. If you're a goal setter, I believe it should be one of your goals. That our lives honor Christ, that we could say as Paul, and I will condense it, follow me as I follow Christ. Let my example be a worthy biblical example in such a way that you'll want more of the Lord, that you'll want more. Don't let your life be something that people say, you know, we need to pray for Pastor Dan more and more because he's a hypocrite. I would rather not have that prayer. I mean, I'm glad for the prayer, but you see what I'm saying? I'd rather just not be a hypocrite. I'd rather let it be consistent and desire that. Now, it says in this verse that, you know, what you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. It's an erroneous or an error. It's a bad connection to go, okay, so if I do those things I've seen and heard, then the God of peace will be with me. That's a it's a false implication or a false understanding. It's not accurate because it could be some people have misread it that way, and they perceive, and what they inadvertently do is connect a works mentality, a works and reward type of an attitude with God. So you won't know the peace of God unless you're doing the thing doing things right. And when you're not doing things right, you're not going to know God at all because you're not doing things right. And as we've been studying through Galatians, you see there's a difference. You don't change your life so you'll know love. Your life is changed because your experience with love. Because you know his love, you're living differently. And because of that knowledge of his love and aware of that, you're going to do things that are in alignment with the relationship. See, peace with God opens the door for the peace of God. There's a difference. Peace with God is always salvation-based. It's always in regards to your relationship with him. Every single person has to reconcile this period. That's the primary thing you have to resolve in this life. And you don't know when this life ends. What do we have to resolve? Jesus said to his disciples, who do the people say that I am? And they had, you know, input, comments, thoughts. And I just wonder when Jesus said that, if there was just kind of a calm, all answered. And he said, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Because it begins with relationship. You can't have the peace of God until you have peace with God. If you're not born again, if you're not born of the Spirit, you can try to do a lot of things and you can feel a sense of serenity, but it won't be peaceful. It'll be fleeting. Because you'll have to perform to keep the feeling. But when you understand he has given you life, it come through Christ. We have peace with God. We have been reconciled to our Creator because of the work of Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit. So that's how we're reconciled. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. No matter how wicked of a sinner, how good of a person you see yourself, unless you're reconciled, brought into relationship with Christ, which means just agreeing with God concerning your personal sin, admitting you need forgiveness, knowing that you can't fix yourself, realizing that, okay, God, I can't fix this. By faith saying, Jesus, I believe you are God. I believe what history has proven to be, that you died for humanity, that you rose from the dead, that you offer life to me. I accept that. I don't know how it all works, but I ask you to forgive me. Come into my life. Lead me. Show me this new life. Show me how to live. That's how you're reconciled. You experience the peace with God. Now, peace of God comes from walking with him. It's a relational thing. It's something that we learn as we go, so to speak. What I mean is, excuse me, peace with God is in regards to lordship, his leadership. And the peace of God comes along those lines, meaning obedience leads to inner peace in a relationship. Can we agree with that? whether it's an authority figure in your life, maybe vocational, whether it's parental and that type of authority, or your relationship with God. Obedience leads to inner peace. Disobedience brings inner turmoil. Real simple. Your parents ask you to clean your room. And your parents are wise, and they say it in this way. You need to get your room clean today by 1 o'clock. Because they know you'll agree to it, but you won't meet the deadline. Or they won't. You have no deadline. We had some of our kids were that way. Okay, yeah, I'll do it. Well, they planned on doing it that year. They didn't plan on doing it on the same time. You need to have your room clean by 1 o'clock. Okay. 1 o'clock rolls around. You come out of the room, walk into the kitchen, and ask for a cookie. Or maybe you're looking for something. And in most situations, some personalities are more bold. But in most situations, it's just because the room was cleaned. And there's a peace with the parents. It's like, no problem. I don't mind them asking. But if you haven't cleaned the room and it's 1 o'clock, you're going downstairs. You're stepping outside. Because there's a turmoil. There's a sense of, oh man, I didn't do what I was supposed to do. And when God's speaking to us and leading us, it's the same thing. The peace of God is related to obedience with God. So the last thing I'll say about this issue of the God of peace is he desires you to know him as he is, the God of peace. You have misperceptions, misunderstandings, lack of comprehension in regards to God. Now, I don't even hardly know you, some of you, and I just made that a pretty strong statement. But I know it's true. Because it's that way with all of us. There's more to be known about God than you know right now. And to know the God of peace, he's not a God of anger and judgment and coming down on people. He's a God of peace. God who wants to bring, you know, joy. I mean, you won't have peace in this world until you have peace in your heart. And until you experience that serenity of soul, that calmness that comes from him, you will be in turmoil. But he wants you to know him as a Christian, to know him as the God of peace. And as we work through our own thoughts about what's pleasing to God, what's not pleasing to God, all these different things, I encourage you, get to know him as he is. That's so important. I have been walking with Jesus over 30 years, and I still have questions about the nature of God. I still have ponderings and wonderings about, okay, well, if that's this, then what about this? But I'm so glad he's teaching me as I go. He's teaching me as I go, and I just kind of keep going. I believe he'll show me even more. Now, in regards to attitude, in regards to, you know, thought life, the way you approach things, we may say, you know, I get it. And for the most part, I do it. But what about during stressful times? What about during times that seem to be over the top? What about times I just can't seem to get my head straight? You know what I'm talking about? Anybody know those things? You know, you have these moments that everything's okay, even a little stormy. And then boom, out of nowhere. And it's like all of a sudden you're being tossed to and fro. And then boom, another one. And then another one. And it just seems to be over. What do you do? How do you handle things? I would like you to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 19. In 2 Kings chapter 19, we have King Hezekiah. Hezekiah is going to have to deal with a few things. For your own background a little bit, I'm not going to get into too much about his own life. You can dig into it. It's a great study, even for contemporary times. But Hezekiah had a lot coming at him. You know, he had this obvious enemy of the Assyrians, who were really cocky, really, like we'll see from the passage, will be really stuck on themselves, and, you know, effective in this world. So he had that coming at him as a king. His dad, Ahaz, had turned from God and turned to the ways of this world. So he was raised with a lot of hypocrisy, a lot of fraudulent mindset and, you know, idolatry and stuff. So he had that to weigh out. He had a lot of political pressure to give in, to acquiesce in some way or compromise to deal with this enemy. He had peer pressure among his own cabinet, if you would. But his attitude is what we want to look at. Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 19. And he's been given this ultimatum by Sennacherib, who's the Assyrian leader. He's been told these things, and this is what Hezekiah does. I believe this is a great application for you and I. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. So he took this letter, and there was a lot of antagonizing taking place. And anyway, this was given to him, and he just took it, and he just kind of, if you can imagine this, he just goes into the house of the Lord and just lays it out. Here's what's going down. Here's what's going on. Now, God knows everything. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. But yet, Hezekiah understood that there was a relationship, a communion, a prayer opportunity. He's just laying it out before the Lord. So he just puts it all out there. And notice this in verse 15. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. So here he's recognizing the relationship. I'm laying it out. I don't know what to do. I'm putting it out before you. Here it is, because you know all things. You are the God of creation. My issues, my challenges, my whatever is overloading me, here it is, God. I know you got this. Continuing on, he says, incline your ear. And it's a way of giving God human qualities to convey the communication in the heart. So it's not like God had to physically turn his ear. You see what's being said? Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, that's the Assyrian king, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Realize some of the things you're going through are not about you. There's not who you represent and who you stand for. And because you took a stand, because you put your faith in Christ, because people have seen and heard you're different, there are times that they're opposed to you, and it seems personal. But see, Hezekiah understood something. It's not about Hezekiah. They don't want the living God. They have an attitude towards the God of creation. And so he said, man, it's not a cop-out. He's just saying, okay, you know, this is what happened. They're reproaching the living God. Verse 17, truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they are not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. So here's the truth as he's praying, Lord, I just lay this out before you. You are the God of creation. This opposition that I'm facing is intense. They've been kicking butt. They have been slaughtering people. Every culture, every nation they seem to go up against, they whooped them. And he identifies, like, they've beaten these other gods. And a commentary by Hezekiah, which they weren't gods anyway, because you make them with your hands and you bow down to them, it's kind of dumb. But he's saying, man, they have. That's truth. This task, this problem he faced was insurmountable. He could not fix it. He was truthful about that. God, I don't know how to deal with this. And notice how he continues. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. In trial, difficulty, tragedy, adversity, is there insurmountable? Remember to lay it before God. He's got this. It's really what Hezekiah is saying. I know you got this. And my desire, Hezekiah would say, is that people would know you. They would know the living God. He didn't say, I want them to know that old Heziboy here, I'm the one that took out the Assyrians. There's no sense of his promotion. He's like, I want people to know the living God. Remember what was David's declaration against Goliath? You've been spouting your mouth thinking you're something, but you've been mocking God, and that's your problem. You can mock me all you want, but you mock God, and you're going to go down for that. Paraphrase. It's the same thing that Hezekiah is saying here. You're going down because you're going at the living God. But God, Hezekiah's confidence in the trouble was this attitude. God, you got this. You got this. And I want to encourage you, keep it that simple. God, you got this. Your relationship, you bring it before him. You lay it out. I literally use that imagery, if you would. There's times on my desk, I've literally cleared off the desk, everything that was a distraction to me, and I've just sat there at the desk, and I'm like, in my mind, I'm just laying my challenges out. And there's times I need a bigger desk. It just won't all fit. But as I lay it out, God, this is not bigger than you. This is not really even about me. This is something I want you to handle and show me how to walk through. And I want you to get the glory so I experience the joy. Because I know, God, it's in your hands. Well, Hezekiah, as you can see, he turned with this great attitude. And I like to think of it this way. He turned to God and said, you know what? I started with God, and I'm going to finish focused on God. In adversity, in difficulty, in trial, I experienced life before Christ because I come to Christ as an adult. So I have that back in the background. I chose to respond to the grace of God. He called me to him just like you. I've started with Christ and I'm going to finish focused on him. You know, the Apostle Paul also is an encouragement there. It's like he's like, I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection. You know, in other words, he's not going to fight just beating the wind. He's not going to just pretend it'll all work out in the end. Instead, he's saying, you know, I'm gonna discipline myself. I'm going to stay focused on you, Jesus, because of your love, because of your goodness, because of your kindness. Let's jump back to Philippians 4 as we'll wrap up our time today. In Philippians 4, we've worked through verses 8 and 9 to 10. And now something happens here, I think, that we want to see, a transition in thought, so to speak. So we see, as in the first portion of the chapter, this exhortation, of course, to unity and to prayer and experiencing God's presence and moving into the thought patterns and the thought life that we have, knowing that, you know, we should be living out what we're thinking about to honor God. So those are instructive, and they could have been maybe even for some people corrective. But now we see in verse 10 that there's something complementary, something that's an encouragement. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. See, he knew that they were on course. He knew they were loving God. He knew that there were some things that they were doing well in. In those previous verses, previous chapters, were an encouragement because they're on course, to stay the course, keep going. He knew they wanted to help him out. They wanted to support him and come alongside him. But in that particular time, there was just not an opportunity. I don't know if it was transportation-based because it's different now than it was then. I don't know if it's communication-based. And there was just a longer period of time between the Philippians helping financially or whatever way, getting those support over to Paul. And Paul says, I get it. I know your heart. I know you're trying. You know, but you lacked opportunity. And so, yeah great. This is sweet. And then he says something's interesting. He said, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He's not dissing their great desire. He's saying, listen, it's not that I can't get by, because the Lord's going to provide for me. I get that. It's great that you get to partner, that we get to partner together to participate in the work God's doing. He goes on to say, I've learned to be, you know, whichever state, I've learned to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. When you are doing well financially, many times there seems to be a stress relationally. Maybe not in the house, but a distant relative. There's always need. See, so if it happens that there's more financial provision, there's still concerns of your heart over here. And sometimes these concerns over here, when there's not financial provision, there's the perception, I could fix it with money, which really you can't. Paul's saying, I've learned, even when I'm doing well, I'm hungry for the Lord. I want to see his work. Even when things are really hard, I know his presence. I've learned to be content. I've learned to be okay with this. I've learned to say, okay, Lord, you lead. You got this. Continuing on, we see he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We've seen it in the video for India. That's not meant to be an independent statement that's used as a fleshly motivation. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Understand where the strength comes from in that statement and where the relationship is. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's really important because I've seen that one taken out of context. It fits well on a fridge or a bumper sticker or whatever. But you always want to know, what's the framework? How's that thing set? How's that verse applied? Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. I'm going to end right there. So we see this unfolding that we have in this, that we've looked at in this chapter, and we see this recognition that they wanted to help and they did help. And then he says something, even though he's strengthened in Christ, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Oh, that we would learn to do that, to share in one another's distress. We're living, and the Bible says, in the end days. We looked at that here just recently. We're living in the time that says, in the end days, times of distress will come. It'll be more stressed out. People will be more distressed. Oh my. Is 2020 not like that? People distressed. People torn on topics. People polarized by political positions. People ripped apart. Instead, we should say, hey, we're different. We see life differently. Can I support you? Can I come alongside you? Can I consider one another to stir up love and good works? Can I come alongside in your distress? Paul was in jail in Rome, and they did something to come alongside him. And I'm sure there was more than just the physical incarceration, because even though he's incarcerated, he's sharing the gospel to the Roman guards. So there's some spiritual growth taking place there. But they come alongside. He says that you've done well, you share in my distress. And so maybe you have somebody in your life that's of opposite position, and you maybe inadvertently have allowed to be division in the distress. Maybe you can come alongside. Maybe you can connect. Maybe you can communicate in such a way that you love them, that you care for them. You disagree with them. It's okay. But you can come along. Paul, hey, come alongside in distress. I want you to please go home encouraged by that. Okay, how can we share in someone's distress? Not compromise. Like I say, I'm not saying you say, oh, well, I understand you're in jail. It'll all get better. It's not your fault. No. I'm talking about just being real and truthful and supportive and helpful to share in someone's distress in very practical ways. So I'm going to have Greg come back up. We're going to close in a song of worship together. And I do want to have, closing prayer. I've done this pretty regularly recently. I'm going to do it again today in that I like to look at a verse and kind of own that as a prayer, if you would. It's not a formula. It's just taking our prayer life to a deeper level. When you incorporate scripture into your prayer life, you're going to have a deeper prayer life. And when you can be specific on a specific thing, on a particular thing, it certainly helps. So we're going to look at verse 19, 20, and 23 of Philippians 4 as we pray. So will you stand with me? We'll pray, and then we will join together in a song of worship. God, as we stand before you, Lord, confident in your faithfulness, we're thankful. Thankful for life, Lord, for your kindness, for your goodness, for your faithfulness. And Lord, I just thank you that you brought us into your family, into the kingdom, that you've forgiven us, that you paid the price we could never pay. If you're here today listening to this message and you don't have the confidence of salvation, you can't say, according to the word of God, according to your response to the word of God, you can't say, I know I'm born again. I want to ask you, what about Jesus offends you? What about Jesus is keeping you back? I get it. People can keep you back. I get it. Understanding can hold you back. But what about Jesus is holding you back? It's not his kindness. It's not his commitment. It's not his love. There's nothing about Jesus that holds you back. And I would invite you to take that step of faith. Agree with God. I need your forgiveness, Jesus. I need you. I've done things that are wrong. I've went to church. I've done things and kind of worked my way through life. But I'm not forgiven. I don't know that I have that relationship with you. I've learned it, but I haven't really received it. And so I ask, give me this life you speak of. Forgive me of my sins. Forgive me for what I've done. I believe you died and rose from the dead and conquered death and hell and given me life. And I would ask, Jesus, as I turn from the way I used to do things, that you would teach me how to live this new life. I ask by faith. I ask, please, Jesus, show me what you have for me. God, may that be our cry for every person right now. Show me what you have for me, Jesus. That my life would honor you, that it would be about you, that I would understand my purpose, my joy, the joy you've given. And according to your word, we pray, God, that you would supply all of our need, not out of the resources of this world, but according to your riches, your glory, Jesus. Oh God, may you be glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So be it, Lord, that you be glorified forever and ever. And God, that you would open our eyes to the understanding you want us to have, that we'd have a deeper insight and comprehension of this grace that comes from you, Jesus. Thank you that you never leave us or forsake us, that you are with us. Amen. So be it. Oh, let's sing to Jesus.